preaching today from the book of Romans in chapter 8 on that theme of God's unbreakable love for us. And let me explain to you why I'm preaching from Romans 8. We just finished Daniel. We've been in Daniel for quite a while, and we finished it up a little earlier than I thought we would. And the Heidelberg Catechism series that I've mentioned, where we'll spend a year learning from the Heidelberg Catechism, and for this, more importantly, learning from the scriptures that the Heidelberg Catechism is based on. We're going to do that for a year. That's the plan, starting in November. So that leaves us with October, kind of unspoken for in terms of the preaching. And so let me tell you what's going to happen in October. The last Sunday in October is always Reformation Sunday, and I am very excited to let you know that I have secured a guest speaker. Mr. Martin Luther himself will be here preaching to us all the way from the 16th century, preaching on justification by faith alone. It'll be great, so you can look forward to that. And then I just found out this week, Calvin College contacted me and said that I, in order for my ordination to happen in the summer of 2018, I need to preach two sermons in an actual church, and I need to send in my manuscript of the things I say, and I need them to be videotaped, which seems weird to me, but that's what they're asking for. And so the two Sundays in October, I will be doing my candidating sermons to become ordained, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. Those two will happen in October, so just come ready with lots of loud amens and things like that on those sermons. And then next week is Thanksgiving, and I will preach a sermon from one of the Psalms, one of the Thanksgiving Psalms, to celebrate Thanksgiving. We did that last year. We'll do that again this year. And that leaves us with today. And it was totally, when I sat down at my desk this week, today was just totally unclaimed in terms of preaching. And so I thought, I'm just going to go ahead and preach from my favorite chapter in the Bible, which is Romans chapter 8. And so that is why I'm preaching on Romans 8 today. So let's pray, and then we'll hear the Lord's word. Holy Father, thank you that we're together again. It is good to be together. I think at the moment of those who are part of our family but are elsewhere doing other things, and I pray your blessing and presence with them now where they are. And I thank you for us here in this moment, gathered together in your presence, bonded by your love, and under the authority of your holy word. And I pray that as we read it, that you would make yourself known, make yourself heard. And I pray specifically this morning that this word of comfort from Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from your love, I pray that you would drive that home into our hearts so that we would never, ever forget that. In Christ's name, amen. I want to open with a poem. I don't often quote poetry. I'm not really a poetry guy, but this is a poem that I particularly like. It's written by a man named John Donne in the 17th century. He was a pastor and a poet, and so it's called Hymn to God the Father. It is a poem addressed directly to God, and it is a meditation on sin and forgiveness and doubt and assurance. The poem goes like this. I changed all the these and thous to use just because to make it easier to understand. Will you forgive that sin where I begun, which is my sin, though it were done before? Will you forgive those sins which I did shun a year or two, but I wallowed in for a score? When you are done, you are not done, for I have more. Will you forgive those sins through which I won others to sin and made my sin their door? Will you forgive those sins through which I run, and I do them still, though still I do deplore? When you have done, you are not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear that when I've spun my last thread, I'll perish on the shore. So swear by yourself that at my death, your sun shall shine as now and heretofore, and when that's done, then you are done, for I have no more. I don't know if you see what's going on there, if you followed that. It's a little hard to follow just hearing the words, I know. But what John Donne is doing there is he's recounting all of his sins and asking God to forgive them. And he's going through the different categories of sins that he sinned. He's remembering his very first sin that he did. And he's remembering ones that he finally has stopped doing, but that he struggled with for so long. And he's remembering sins of his that caused other people to sin. And he's remembering sins that he still currently does, even though he hates them. And then after confessing all of those sins and asking God to forgive them, he basically says, all right, I just have one more. I have this sin of fear that when I die, that'll be it, that I'll perish on the shore and that you, God, will abandon me when I die. So God, if you could just promise, if you could just swear by yourself that at my death, your son Jesus will be shining in my life now and forever. Then, when that's done, when I have that promise from you, then I'm done. I have no more. I can live and I can die in peace. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if we could all have that kind of personal promise from God that all of our sins, past, present, future, all of them really are forgiven, and that when we die, it really will be well, and that we will never, ever, ever, even in death, be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't everyone want that kind of personal assurance from God? Read along with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. These are the words of the Lord spoken to you, Christian. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that passage. I love it. I believe that you can break that piece of scripture down into two parts. The first part is verses 31 to 34. And in that section, Paul's basically just reiterating a point that he's made a number of times in Romans. Remember, the chapter 8 begins with the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? There's no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. That's the point here of verses 31 to 34. And then in part 2, verses 35 to 39, he draws out the logical implication of that truth, which is, okay, because there is no condemnation, because there is nothing that will condemn us, therefore there is nothing that will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, no condemnation by God means no separation from God. Because we are not condemned, we are therefore not ever going to be separated from God. I think that's the main point of this passage. So we'll just talk about both halves. First, no condemnation. Paul says, what can we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? And the rhetorical answer that he's looking for there is, no one. No one can be against us if God is for us. The real life answer to that question is, I think, a little different though, isn't it? I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? Lots of people can be against us, right? I mean, the devil is against us, isn't he? Doesn't the Bible teach that the devil is the evil one? He's our enemy. He's against us. Certain political regimes over the years, historically, have actively persecuted the church. They have set themselves against God's people. For some people, even your own family, when you come to faith in Christ, when you become a Christian, your own family sometimes turns against you. And sometimes it feels like I myself, during the course of my Christian life, am against myself. I think that was one of the main points of Romans 6, where Paul is talking about, well, I don't understand my own actions, right? I do not do what I want to do, and the very thing I hate, that's the thing I do. He says that in Romans 7. So sometimes even I myself am against myself. So if God is for us, who could be against us? Everybody. Everybody could be against us. So what point is Paul making here? Well, he's certainly not making the point that no one or nothing will ever rise up to challenge our faith. But he's saying that all of those challenges, no matter how formidable they appear to humanize, they do not present the least bit of problem to God Almighty. Right? So this verse, if God is for us, who could be against us? That's not a promise that we will be removed from the presence of persecution or opposition or suffering in this life. It is a promise that our faithful God will ultimately triumph over persecution and hardship because he's for us. He's for us. All of God's sovereign and good power is being applied to the cause of Jesus Christ and his church, his people. That's a promise from God. So if the whole rest of the world, if the devil himself, if our own sinful flesh, if all of these things want to rage against us, they will not win the battle. They're not stronger than God. During the end of Paul's life, Nero was the guy who was in charge, the Emperor Nero. He was insane. The guy was crazy. And he was a vicious persecutor of the church. And one of the things he used to do, one of the more gruesome things he would do, is he would round up Christians, he would dip them in hot tar, he would impale them on a spike, and he would light them on fire, and he would use burning Christians as torches to light up his garden parties in the back of his palace. I mean, that is serious opposition. It doesn't get much more intense than that. And yet, in the end, who won that battle? That battle between the Roman Empire and the church. Who won the battle, the Roman government or God? It's a silly question. It's not even a contest. Despite the fact that Rome had, at the time, all the earthly power, the Roman Empire did not survive, and the church did. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or you could jump forward a bit to a less violent time and a less violent place in history where the church was being persecuted not by the sword, but by ideas. And there was a certain humanistic philosopher, a guy named Voltaire, he was in France during the time of the Enlightenment. He made this statement. Every time I read it, I am awestruck by the audacity, by the arrogance. Voltaire wrote, 20 years and Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to build. He wrote that. After Voltaire died, I love this, the irony of history. Voltaire died, Christianity didn't, and after he died, his very home, the place from which he printed all this anti-Christian literature, became what is now the home of the Geneva Bible Society. Right? Christianity did not fade away. Voltaire did. And all of that to say this, there are people, there are powers that can be against followers of Jesus. But functionally, those who are in opposition to God, they are nothing compared to the sovereign power of God. And that's a precious promise. And it gets even better. The next verse says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So not only do we have this promise that functionally no one can be against us because God is for us, but now we also have this promise that he will give us all things. And Paul grounds this claim in the fact that God gave us the most precious thing in the whole universe. Nothing can be better than what God gave us. He gave us his own son. There couldn't have been a bigger gift than that, right? And if God didn't hold back his own son from us, then obviously he's not going to hold anything else back from us. So he's going to give us all things. Now, sometimes silly people like to take that verse and they question its validity. Something along the lines of, well, yeah, but we don't have all things. I don't have all things. You don't have all things. There's a lot of things we don't have, so I guess that verse is not true because it says he's going to give us all things, and he hasn't. That's the classic Huck Finn argument against the existence of God. I don't know if you have to suffer through that book in grade 5 here like we do in the States, but we have to read Huckleberry Finn in grade 5. And in that story, there's this Christian woman who is talking to Huck, and she tells Huck, if you ask God for something, you'll get it. And so Huck decides to test that theory, and he prays for fish hooks. And he doesn't get his fish hooks, and so that's as much as he needs to know. Based on that experiment, he concludes God must not exist, because you said God would give me all things. I asked for fish hooks. I didn't get them, therefore God must not exist. And that was, you know, Mark Twain was an atheist, and that was his way of taking a little lighthearted jab at Christians who claim that they have access to all things. But the obvious context of this promise makes it clear that Paul is not talking about all material things. Paul is talking about all things related to our salvation, related to our sanctification, our growth in godliness, and related to our glorification, when we will be with God forever in heaven. We have all things available to us from God in order to glorify God with our lives. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what material things are available to you right now, you, right now, in this moment, have access to everything you need to glorify God with your life. Right now, it's available to you. That's what this whole chapter is about. Paul's basically saying, look, if the God of the universe did not spare even his own son in order to secure your salvation, you can be sure he's not going to hold anything back if you need something for your sanctification, for your growth in godliness. He's not going to hold out on you. He's proven he's not a holding out kind of God. He's going to give you what you need in order to grow into the person that he's called and redeemed you to be. That's a precious promise, and I think that sometimes it's easy to forget because we're frail and we stumble and we get discouraged. All things, anything that you need that is for your good, that would promote your growth in Christ-likeness, it's available to you by God's grace. He's not holding back on you. You don't have to miss out on anything good that God has for you related to your sanctification. God's not gonna start the project. He's not like me. He's not going to start the project and abandon halfway through. He's going to see it through. Right? We're the project. And he's going to see it through to beautiful completion. Right? I'm a baker, and so I know what it's like when you bake a loaf of bread and it looks awesome on the outside, and you pull it out, and then you cut it, and it's raw on the inside. It's half-baked. Listen, God's not going to do that to you. He's not going to leave you half-baked. Right? He is giving you everything you need to grow and be transformed into the person that he has called and redeemed you to be. He's not a holding back kind of God. I remember I was a young boy. I was traveling in the car with my dad, and my dad always listened to news in the car, and there was a news story. There was some sort of kidnapping. I don't remember the details. All I remember is that my dad looked over at me, and he must have seen on my face that I was concerned, that I was thinking to myself, what if that happened to me? And my dad said, right away, he said, Jason, I want you to know, if anyone ever took you from me, I would do everything to get you back. Even if they wanted $1 million, I'd find it. I'd sell the house. I would hold nothing back. I would get that money, and I would get you back. Listen, that's all I needed to hear. That was the end of it for me. Right? I never worried about that again, ever, because I knew I had access to everything that was at my dad's disposal. I had access to all my dad's resources. And when you're 8, that's everything. That's the kind of promise we have here from God. He's looking at us. He's saying, look, I want you to know everything. I'll do everything all the means at my disposal, I will make sure that you lack nothing, anything you need for your sanctification, for your growth in Christlikeness. All of my resources, they're available to you so that you might live a life to my glory. That is such a precious promise from God. And then Paul raises the question of condemnation. He says, who will bring charges against the elect? Who is to condemn? The rhetorical answer is no one. No one is. No one's going to bring charges against God's people, against God's elect. No one will condemn us. The real life answer, lots of people. Lots of people will. Right? Satan, the word means the accuser. He's the accuser. He will bring charges against us. He will condemn us. He will tell you in your heart, you're not worthy. You're not worthy to be in fellowship with God. You're not worthy to be a child of God. Other people in my life will bring charges. They will look at my life and see how far short I fall of the biblical standard. They'll call me a hypocrite. They'll judge me. They'll condemn me. They'll say I'm not good enough. I myself will bring charges against myself. I know what I'm like. I will condemn myself. I will constantly remind myself and play that film over and over in my mind of ways that I've sinned, ways that I've fallen short of the glory of God. I will tell myself at a certain point, God is just done. He's got to be. He's got to be fed up. He's got to be sick of this repeated sin in my life. And he's just going to hit this point where he's like, Jason, that's enough. Right? You've broken my commandment. You crossed the line one time too many. I'm done with you. You're not worthy anymore. So who will bring charges against God's people? Who is to condemn? Pretty much everyone. Except the one person whose verdict actually counts. Right? Except the judge. In that sense, no one is to condemn because no one else's opinion matters. Each time Paul raises this question of condemnation, who will condemn? Who will condemn us? What he always does is lift our eyes from ourselves and from the world around us and up to God. He lifts our eyes from the accused, which is us, to the judge, who is God. Who will bring charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died and who was raised and who is sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. So all the demons in the world can bring charges against us. All the rest of the people in the world can bring charges against us. I myself can bring charges against myself. And none of it matters. It is God's verdict that will eternally stand and nothing else. There's this old hymn called Before the Throne of God Above. I don't know if you sing it here or not, but this verse 2 is the one that I always think of with this. It's one of my favorite verses. It goes like this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. You know that feeling when you're just being reminded of how unworthy you are, being reminded of the last time you failed? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Right? Instead of looking in, I look up and I see him there. He's the one that made an end to my sin. It goes on, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's it right there, right? When you start feeling tempted towards condemnation, don't look down, look up. Because your justification is not based on how good of a day you've had or how good of a year you had or how good of a life you had, but on the perfect life of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And that's why the verdict from the judge is not guilty. That is a precious promise from God. Okay, so there is no condemnation. No condemnation, no matter what, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, point number 2 works that out and says, okay, if you will never, ever, ever be condemned by God, then you know what? You will never, ever, ever be separated from him. That's part 2. Because of part 1, we can be assured of part 2. So look how Paul says it in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he offers some possibilities for our consideration. Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Answer, no, none of that. None of those things can separate us from the love of Jesus. And sometimes I think it's easy for those of us who haven't suffered very much, I put myself in that category, to quote those verses in sort of an abstract way and say, well, yeah, isn't it great? Those things, they're not going to separate me from God's love, even though I've never experienced them and I probably never will. And that's true, and that's good. It's good for all of us to know that none of those things, if they happen, would separate us from God's love. But I think it's more powerful, it's more profound when you hear those statements from someone who has experienced them, who has suffered greatly, and can say, yes, I've been there, and through it all, I know God was with me, and I never was separated from his love. If you just think of the man who wrote those words, the man who wrote the book of Romans, I mean, he personally experienced all these things. There's a list in 2 Corinthians that I read sometimes when I feel like my life is hard, to get a little perspective. In 2 Corinthians, Paul lists the things that have happened to him since he came to faith in Christ. And he says this, it's an amazing list. He says, numerous imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day adrift at sea. I was in danger from rivers, from robbers, in danger from my own people, from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That is the life of the man who wrote, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. That's not theory for Paul. Paul has lived through all of that firsthand, and he's telling us, you know what? It won't separate you from the love of Christ. As far as I can tell, the only thing on that list that Paul has not experienced firsthand at the time of writing was the last one, sword, which signifies death, having your head cut off. And of course, that too was in store for Paul just a little ways down the road after writing Romans. So he experienced all of that, and none of it separated him from God's love. Why not? Well, because he stood justified before the throne of God by the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ, just the same as you and I. None of that separated Paul from God because Paul was under no condemnation, just like you and I. And then he quotes Psalm 44. He says, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But then in the next verse, he makes one of the most amazing statements in the whole text. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does that mean, more than conquerors? It seems to me it would have been good enough if he would have just said, well, all these things are bad, but we conquer. We conquer them. That would be pretty good, but he doesn't just say that. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. That three-word phrase, more than conquerors, it's really only one word in the Greek. The word is hupernike. Hupernike. We don't really have a one-word equivalent to that word, so we translate it more than conquerors. The Greek word is two words crammed together. It's the word nike. Nike means to conquer, or to be victorious. That's where the shoe company got its name, Nike. That's the Greek word to be victorious, Nike. And when you put that prefix on it, that hooper Nike, it means something like hyper conqueror or super conqueror. And that's why the translation is, we more than conqueror. It's not just conquering. So what does that mean, to more than conquer? Well, to conquer something is to simply, you know, you go toe-to-toe with something and you beat it, you defeat it, you conquer it. Even if you beat it really bad, you still just conquered. So how do you more than conquer? Well, I think that what he's saying is that not only do we beat these things, do we conquer these things, but we make these things our servants. We use these things to serve our purposes. Right, like for example, if two armies battle, one army could beat the other and then they're the conqueror, but they could also beat them so badly that they capture them. They don't just conquer them, they capture them. and they make them work for them, in that case, they've more than conquered them. They've hoopernikied. They've put them to work for their purposes. And that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As Christians, we don't just get through these things. We make these things our slaves. We put them to work for us. These things, these bad things, get used for God's purposes and cause us to grow in our sanctification. They cause God's kingdom to continue to advance for the glory of God. How does that work? I'll give you two examples. The first example that I thought of was Johnny Erickson Tada. I bet some people here know that name. Johnny had a diving accident they just observed the 50-year anniversary of her diving accident. She was 17 at the time, a healthy, strong, athletic girl, dove headfirst into some water that she thought was deeper than it was, broke her neck, and was saved, but became quadriplegic. She's alive still, but has spent the rest of her life since then, for the past 50 years, in a wheelchair. She experiences constant and chronic pain. She says, just constant pain. And on top of that, about 10 years ago, she was diagnosed with cancer. And I read an interview with her shortly after the cancer diagnosis, and here's what she said. Even though it seems like a lot is being piled on, I keep thinking about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, which says, to these hardships you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. She went on to say, those steps most often lead Christians into the fellowship of suffering. And in a way, I've been drawn closer to the Savior, even with this cancer. There are things about his character that I wasn't seeing a year ago or even 6 months ago. That tells me that I'm growing and I'm being transformed. 1 Peter 2:22 is a good rule of thumb for any Christian struggling to understand God's purposes in hardship. So she's taken this suffering, this hardship upon hardship upon hardship, and she's more than conquered it, right? She's transformed it. She's not just getting through it, but she's using it to draw near to God, to glorify God in her life, to know God better, and to bless others. She's used her suffering to start a global ministry to people with disabilities and diseases, Johnny and friends. By God's grace, she has taken this suffering, this bad thing, and she has, by God's grace and with his help, conquered and more than conquered, and is now using it to serve God's purposes, to draw her near to him and to bless others. I think that's what it means, to more than conquer these things. There's a quote from William Law. I've heard Johnny quote it, that kind of sums up. William Law was a pastor from a long time ago, and he said this. It's a strong statement. He said, receive every inward and outward trouble. Receive every disappointment. Receive every darkness and desolation with both your hands as a blessed occasion of dying to self and entering into a fuller fellowship with your Savior. Look at no inward or outward trouble in any other way. Reject every other thought about it. And then, when you can do that, every kind of trial and distress will become the blessed day of your spiritual prosperity. That is a countercultural way of approaching problems. And that is what is being promoted in Romans chapter 8. My other example is a bit more well-known and dramatic. It happened on October 16th, 1555. I'm in a sort of a Reformation kind of mood these days, so I'm thinking about these things. October 16th, 1555. At the time, Protestant Christians are being persecuted in England under the reign of the Catholic Queen Mary. And on this particular day, two guys, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, are being burned at the stake for being heretics, for being Protestants. Ridley's brother-in-law, out of kindness, had tied bags of gunpowder around their necks in the hopes that when the fire was lit, their end would come quicker. But still, it took a long and agonizing time to be burned at the stake. And so they're there. They're burning. There's a huge crowd around them. And in the middle of the flames, while they're rising higher, Hugh Latimer calls out these immortal words. People were here. They heard him. They were documented. He shouted this. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England that shall never be put out." Now, if Hollywood ever hears about this story, what happens next? Right? You can imagine there's a band of renegade Protestants, and they come along and they put out the fire and they save Ridley and Latimer, and they go get the queen and they throw her on the fire, and everybody's happy at the end. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley died that day. They burned at the stake. And they were not separated that day from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. They were more than conquerors. And their deaths did light a candle that ultimately led to the triumph of the gospel in England. It led to the rise of the Puritan movement, which then led to the establishment of the new colonies in the New World, which then in turn, by the power of God, led to missionaries being sent all over the world. So the worldly persecution of God's church was made to serve God's purposes and was used by him for his glory. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. And God can do that in our lives, in our church as well. And now we're at the end of our text, and Paul can no longer contain himself. He just bursts forth with one of the most profound, poetic, theological summations of our security in Christ that's ever been written. I would have loved to be in the room as he's dictating this letter. I think he just must have been jumping and shouting when he said these final verses, right? I mean, this is just a comprehensive exaltation in the sovereignty and the mercy and the goodness of God. He says, "I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death nor life, that covers all modes of existence, neither angels nor rulers, that covers both spiritual and earthly powers, neither things present..."